The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 35 through 48, which can be found in your pew Bibles, starting on page 854. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus' disciples threw their cloaks on the donkey that they brought to Jesus and then set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. The word of the Lord.
A brief reading from the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, verses 1 through 6. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill it?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The first Palm Sunday was certainly a day of great celebration, a day of great praise, a day in which people let go of their natural reserve and glorified God with all of their being, with all of their hearts, declaring publicly as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem that here was the one that they had been hoping for, the Messiah who had been promised long before in Holy Scripture. Here was God's King with the divine authority that was needed to be the Savior of the world and the hope of every life. And indeed, when they saw Jesus descending the Mount of Olives on a donkey that day, many more were convinced of this than ever before. While some expected the Messiah, God's King, to enter the holy city on a horse with chariots and an army, and with great pomp and circumstance, it was the prophet Zechariah, some 400 or 500 years before, who had said that God's King, the Messiah, would be different, that it would be a donkey that would carry him, and not a horse or a chariot, or a symbol of great power at all. And so some there that day were so convinced of Jesus' divine authority as King, that they were unable to do anything else but sing his praises in the words of the Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means Lord save us, Lord save us. And in these moments, on that particular day, it was as if the world was as it ought to be. For a few brief moments, the world as it ought to be. But as is often the case with such moments as these, this moment wasn't going to last for long. The celebration was short-lived, and it was really more like the calm before a storm, like the music and the dancing on the Titanic in 1912, when people were oblivious to the fact that pain and suffering and death were waiting to pounce just round the corner. And in fact, you could, if you were there, almost feel the tension rising as the procession came down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and up the hill on the other side into the city. You could almost feel the anger rising in Jesus' enemies, anger that within a few days would be unleashed fully and directed against Jesus, and anger even within Jesus himself. In our passage that we just read in Luke chapter 19 in verse 47, we're given a hint of the anger of Jesus' enemies, of the arrest and the betrayal and the fake news about Jesus that would lead to his brutal crucifixion and to his death. We're told that each day in the following week, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, and I quote, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him. To kill him, not to silence him, but to kill him. Not to counter him with a good argument, but to kill him. Now, this was absolutely extraordinary because we know about the Judaism of the time that one of the things that the rabbis loved to do with each other was to argue, and at times to argue vehemently and to argue strongly. The primary book of what we call rabbinic Judaism is called the Mishnah, and the Mishnah was being pieced together at this time, formulated by some of the rabbis who lived in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And within the Mishnah, what we have is one argument after another about how to be faithful to God in excruciating detail and in great depth. It's very clear there was one party or another party who were poles apart arguing for their case, and they loved to do it, wildly different. They loved to do it. But as they did it, they lived and let live. When they had argued, they kissed, as it were, mad as they might be with each other, they kissed, as it were, and they made up. But not so with Jesus. He made his enemies so mad, so angry, that they want to kill him. There's anger in Jesus' enemies, but that's not the only anger in this story. After the calm of Palm Sunday, a storm erupts not only in Jesus' enemies, but in Jesus himself as well. The calm of Palm Sunday is broken, not just by the bad guys, but by the quintessential good guy, the King himself. We see this as soon as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. When he enters Jerusalem, he goes straight into the temple in Jerusalem, a huge complex of buildings with the Holy of Holies at the center. He goes straight into the temple complex, and there in the temple complex, he looks around. And he sees people profiting from the business side of religion, sitting at tables, trading animals for sacrifice. And those sacrifices were needed for the worship of God in those days, and exchanging the profane coins of the Roman Empire for the holy coinage that could be used as offerings to God. And all of this for a little profit along the way. And while Luke gives us a few details of what exactly happens next, the other gospel accounts fill in the blanks. The next morning, we find Jesus going back to the temple, making something that was like a whip. Maybe it was more like a fly swat, a large fly swat with things flying here and there, and he's waving it all over the place. And he's creating a ruckus, and he turns over the temple tables of those who are trading in the temple. And as he does so, he shouts verses of scripture. He shouts from the prophet Isaiah and from the prophet Jeremiah, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves and robbers." My house shall be a house of prayer, and everything is flailing around. The tables are being turned over, but you have turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. Jesus, our Jesus, the King, is mad. Angry. And not for the first time, and it's important that we notice this. We may think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, but I read the short passage in Mark chapter 3 because we find there, as on some other occasions, that there are times when Jesus gets angry. There are things in this world that stir up his emotions and make him mad. And with his anger on this occasion, and with the anger of his enemies combined, the peace and the calm of that first Palm Sunday are over. The glimpse of the world as it ought to be, idyllic as it ought to be, comes to a crashing and sweeping end. Jesus' heavenly calmness on the donkey doesn't last long. And so before we know it, we're back into the world as it really is, with sin, suffering, selfishness, and violence. On the one hand, of course, this is all desperately sad. What happens after that first Palm Sunday is desperately sad. It's disappointing, and it may even be disillusioning. But on the other hand, paradoxically, it's surely exactly what Jesus wants, or where Jesus wants us to be, caught, as it were, between the ideal and the real. We're to follow him down that mountain and into this complex world that Jesus faces in what we call Holy Week, the last week of his life. The Palm Sunday ideal must never be far from our minds. The peace and the praise of God that one day God will bring to pass in all its fullness, and nothing will bring it to an end. But we're not there yet. We live in the meantime, somewhere down the valley and up in the city of Jerusalem. And there life is difficult. There the King reigns, and reigns to deal with the world which is not as it ought to be, to help it to become more as it ought to be. And that's where we live too. This King comes to overturn all the tables that appear to us to be the right way round, but which in God's opinion are not the right way round, and need to be turned upside down so that the world can be more and more the way God wants it to be, like Palm Sunday itself. So what kinds of tables are we talking about here that Jesus wants to turn upside down? Pulling us away from Palm Sunday, as it were, into this world which is messy and difficult and awkward. What kinds of tables need to be turned upside down in our lives and in the world around about us? What kind of tables need to be upside down, turned upside down by the King, who, if we unleash his authority, wants to expose what's wrong in the world, not just let it be, and somehow make it as right as it possibly can be in the messy middle where we live? Well, if I were to look at the stories that we find in our passage of Scripture, and especially the storm stories, as I like to call them, of the anger of Jesus' enemies directed at Jesus and Jesus' own anger, what I discern at least is that the main tables that Jesus wants to turn upside down have less to do with what we might call blatant evil than they have to do with the inner motivations and allegiances and commitments deep within our lives that lead us to act and behave and believe in the way that we do. What Jesus pokes at, what he exposes in these stories, what the Gospels expose for us, are those things beneath the surface that the King sees and that the King wants to expose and change. Think, for example, of some of the chief actors in this drama, the chief priests who are mentioned by Luke in our account in Luke 19, who become mad at Jesus for disrupting and challenging their beliefs and their power and the security of their lives. You see, the chief priests are a group of people who belong to a larger group called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, along with the chief priests, were the guardians of the most prominent institution in Israel, the temple. This was a huge operation. Think of our own campus here. We have about 12 acres. Well, the whole temple complex was about 36 acres, three times as large as this. And while you may think of the church at the center rather like our church here, in this vast complex, there were all kinds of things going on all the time. Hundreds of thousands of people would travel there on pilgrimage. And when they came, they needed to buy animals for sacrifices. If they brought their animals with them from the homes they came from, they somehow would not be perfect by the time they arrived. And the only sacrifices acceptable were the perfect ones. So what was set up, not only in Jerusalem, but in the temple itself, was a huge market in which animals would be bought and sold for the purpose of worship there, and a trade in the coins that could be used for the worship there. And those who gained from this, well, basically the chief priests and the Sadducees, those who ran the temple, this was more or less a monopoly, and they made big bucks out of it. And they would continue to do so as long as peace reigned in the community. And they were the guardians of the peace as well. The Romans had been in authority for about 100 years as the occupiers, and they had entrusted the peace of the community in large part to the chief priests and to the Sadducees. And as long as they kept the peace, the Romans would let them make their own living in whatever way they wanted. But out of the blue, here comes Jesus. He has the ear of the crowd, and they have become separated, as it were, from the crowd, distinct from the crowd, above the crowd in their opinion. And Jesus has the audacity to claim that he's divine, that he has this hotline to God. And at least on one occasion, if not more, Jesus claims that Jerusalem and its temple were fast becoming obsolete as religious centers. The thing that they cherished most and that gave them their life, he says it's had its day, it's on its way, and in time will be destroyed. In their opinion, he was outrageous. In their opinion, he was blasphemous. In their opinion, he was dangerous. Even though, and it's important to note historically, he wasn't the only one who opposed them. We don't hear so much these days about the Dead Sea community, but if you go back 20 or 30 years, it was all over the news. But the good folks down at Qumran were pretty much in the same camp as Jesus here. There was nobody claiming that they were divine. But the folks down at Qumran were building their own kind of a temple there in the desert because they believed that the priests who ran the community in Jerusalem, the temple and community in Jerusalem, were corrupt. And they believed that they were under the judgment of God, and they declared it to be so. But the Qumran folks weren't really a threat to the establishment in Jerusalem in the way that Jesus was. They had none of his charisma. They had none of the power to stir up the crowd. And they lived out there in the desert, and they really didn't seem to have any intention of coming into the city. But Jesus, on that Palm Sunday, walked into the city brazenly onto their turf, as if it was his. And his presence and his teaching and his power over the crowds was a clear and present danger to them, a signal that their religious authority was being questioned and the institution of the temple itself was being questioned. The source of their income and their wealth was being questioned. He was a threat to them and a threat to the stability of the Roman rule, which held all of what they had and who they thought they were together. And in order to maintain those things, their power, their beliefs, their wealth, their status, their self-esteem, they reached the conclusion that if somebody had to die to keep it, then they would lead the way. Now, let's make no mistake about it. Undoubtedly, they thought that their anger was from God. Undoubtedly, they thought that they were doing the right thing for God. Undoubtedly, most of them would not have been described as evil people. They were no better, they were no worse than anyone else. They were just like your neighbor next door. But for all that, in this moment of history, when Jesus, the king, pressed their button and the storm erupted after the calm of that first Palm Sunday, the fact is, because of all of the inner choices they had made, they ended up on the wrong side of God and of his king. But surely for us means the story of their anger, the story of the storm which followed the calm, needs to come to us as if it was a flashing light from God, a warning to all of us not to walk through life, even religiously, without checking into our motives, not to walk through life without letting Christ the King dig deep into our souls, and no matter how painful, letting him place the finger on those places in our lives that hurt and that we say, ouch, leave me alone. But he knows are the very things in our lives that must be dealt with and exposed. if we're not to end up on the wrong side of God. And some of those places are places that we defend in the name of God. Some of those places may not be wrong in themselves or appear to be evil. We just treasure them and value them out of proportion. And we base our self-esteem on them. Maybe our livelihood comes from this or that. But somehow when we probe deeply, what lies beneath the surface almost always needs to be exposed in some way by our Lord Jesus Christ, brought to light, and at times turned over and upside down so that he can bring his healing touch on the inside to transform our lives and our world on the outside. I wonder if you have a private place like that which you don't want anybody to touch, let alone God, let alone Christ the King. We praise his name, but if it gets too close, we go, ouch, leave me alone. He comes to touch those places within our lives. Some of them may be deeply private. Some of them may be more public. And he's interested in the public as well. Remember, what happens to Jesus at this time is very public. And the mix between religion and politics is very blurred at this moment in history. Some of you may yesterday have been at the march downtown on the march to reduce gun violence led by young people. I wasn't there yesterday, and I don't have, just to let you know, a political solution to offer that somehow balances the Second Amendment and mental health issues, and goodness knows what else is involved in sorting this out. But what I do know is this, that as a nation, surely we can do better. As a nation filled with people who follow Jesus Christ, surely we can do better. As a nation, death by shooting is 10 to 15 times more likely than in almost every nation across the Atlantic, which are by and large far more secular than we are. 10 to 15 times. Over 26,000 children and youth have been shot to death in our nation since 1999. This is staggering, and our black children are 10 times more likely to be shot and killed than our white children. If the statistics were reversed, I suspect we would have dealt with them long ago. And it's not only our children who are dying, but our women are dying. Almost 50 women a month are shot to death by men who they think love them, in intimate situations, in the midst of domestic violence. It is an epidemic. Surely in our nation, which has solved so many problems, in which we look at ourselves as those who can do, on both sides of the aisle, we can do better than we're doing. But how? How? Well, I don't know the answer up here, but I think I know that Jesus the King wants every single one of us to probe deeply on those things that we treasure the most on the inside, us and those who lead us, and examine what they are. And it may be for the greater good we have to trade some of those things on the inside so we don't end up on the wrong side of God and of his King. Some of the most profound inner commitments we have at some times in our lives need to be challenged. And Jesus does that. The Palm Sunday King does that and wants us to allow him to do that for us. The chief priests, the Sadducees, they all thought, I'm sure they thought, they were doing the right thing with Jesus. But their inner unexamined motives and allegiances and commitments, in this case, clearly led them in the wrong direction. And in the end, they were found to be fighting not for God, but against God. Not for the world as it ought to be, the Palm Sunday world, but against it. They were angry. But so too, if you remember, in our story was Jesus. There was much to learn from their anger. And there's much to learn as well from the anger of Jesus. He ends the Palm Sunday calm and peace by marching into the temple, by looking at all that's going on around about him, and by quoting scripture, as I said, from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. The world as it ought to be, was not being reflected in this house of worship. This is to be a house of prayer, he says. But it's not. It's a den of thieves and robbers. If we were actually to look at the full quote in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and to see what Mark's gospel says of this, there's another phrase that's added there. Jesus actually says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the Gentiles, but you have made it into a den of thieves and robbers." Some of us have heard these words since we were children, and they sound quite holy, but if we were to translate those words into modern English, I think we would actually hear Jesus saying something like this: "Your love of money and your racial bias have become more important to you than God Himself." Your love of money and your racial bias have become more important to you than God Himself. Listen again. "My house will be a house of prayer." This is to be a place where the power of God is to be unleashed. God is to be real. Religion is not to be perfunctory, a veneer over our lives, but an intimate relationship with a God who longs to hear us. "My house will be a house of prayer for all the Gentiles, not just for people like you," Jesus is saying, "your own kind, but for people of every tongue and tribe and race, the people who are not like you. That's what I want," he says. "But you have made it into a den of thieves and robbers." I'm convinced that not everybody was robbing there, but everybody was making a big buck out of what was going on there. And their greed and the lure of wealth was overcoming God's original and best intent. The people there, no doubt, like the Sadducees, would be oblivious to all of this. They'd probably have said, "Oh, Jesus, go away. Keep your mouth shut. We're not that bad. We're not greedy. We're just making a living. We're not racist. We're just a little better than everybody else. We're not irreligious. Somebody needs to grease the wheels to make the institution run." And as a minister, I know that that is true. Somebody needs to grease the wheels to make the institution run. We're caught in the middle of this. But for the king, religion that has no power to transform our relationships with people who are not like us, religion that has no power to transform the place that material goods have within our own lives, religion that does not connect us with a God who is living and powerful, brings him no pleasure. And in this case, made him mad. So after Palm Sunday, the calm, there was this storm. In the calm, the people praised Jesus. They acknowledged him as the king, the one whom Zechariah spoke of, who would come humbly and riding on a donkey. Humbly, yes, reaching down to our level, but doing so as a king who wants us to give him the power and the authority, not just to lead and guide our lives in general, but to dig into the inner recesses of our souls and expose what is in there, which is less than what God wants it to be, to bring it to the surface so Jesus can turn it, like the tables, upside down until it becomes the right way up. Sometimes, though, when Jesus presses the button, it's too painful for us to let him in. But if he's the king, he does know best, and his purpose is not to destroy us, but to heal us. There is this calm, and then there is this storm. And if we allow our lives to enter into the storm with Jesus to disrupt us even a little, he is the only one who can lead us past that to a calm that nobody can ever take away. This is where we are, Palm Sunday, the ideal. Down in the valley and in the city, on the other hand, we're not alone. The king is there. May we let him reign forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, humble us before your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself out of the depth of his love to come to us. And give us the courage to let him probe our lives, and the life of our nation, so that there would be true healing from the inside out. Amen.